It's a delight to be with you all. Thank you, Tim, for your prayers. I just bring greetings from the west side of Lake Norman, as my wife and I and our five children moved over there this summer in August. And as you think about it and remember us in prayer, for that's really what it's all about, that the Lord would be pleased to begin another ARP church over there. Thank you for the relationship that I have via Presbytery. I've been privileged to get to know some of your elders. I serve with Mr. Massey on the World Witness Committee. It's everybody knows David Sides, so what can I say? But it's good to know him as well. But it's a delight to be here with you this morning to bring God's Word to us as we consider this question that's already been presented to the children. Do you have an evangelist heart? And I use that word not in the sense of what it means to be a pastor who would stand up in a more of official term, but rather, do you have a sense that you have something good and that you in some measure long to tell it to someone else? And that's what I want us to consider this morning, because, you know, as I've moved my whole family from a church that was fairly successful to a place where there's nobody but my family going to church, that, you know, you begin to ask yourself, now, do I have an interest in people who don't know Christ? And that is really what's been pressing upon me over the last couple of months, quite frankly. And it's a question that I want someone else's heart to be pressed a little bit as well. As we consider this morning, do you have an evangelist heart? And I believe probably one of the better places that we might look is in Paul's second letter. So if you have a Bible or just want to listen and follow along, I'm going to read a few verses from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. You remember he wrote to a church that, quite frankly, was very messed up. There was a little bit of improvement after the first letter, and then he still had some other matters that he wanted to address with them. And so he has these things to say to us, and there's a lot in this text, but I really want us to consider from this text what it means, or how we might have a heart that longs to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I begin reading at verse 6, where Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Lord our God, we would ask that you would be pleased by the working, the mysterious and wonderful working of your Holy Spirit, to incline our hearts to consider this passage and be convicted where necessary to be encouraged, especially that we might once again, through it all, see the very gospel itself, and that our hearts would be warmed by that which we hear from the Scriptures. Please do this. We pray that our meditations that would go forth in our minds even now, and the words that come out of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. It is my hope this morning that we might all leave this place and in some measure see that we all have a sense of calling to have the heart of an evangelist, as I've already defined it. As the passage describes, we're ambassadors. In verse 20, where it says we're God uses us to make an appeal through our lips, as it were. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So as we think about having the heart of an evangelist, as we think about the heart and what it takes for the heart to pump, we understand it to be the very nature that is blood that runs through the heart. And so using that as kind of an illustration to help us see how we might have a heart that is healthy, we need healthy blood. And we see three parts this morning that would make up that blood that pumps through the very heart and veins of one who has interest in telling good news to others. The first thing that we must find in our blood, shall we say, our spiritual blood, is that we would have a care for Christ. Verse 9, what does Paul say there? He says, so whether we're at home or whether we're away, what does he do? He makes it his aim to please Christ. It is his goal, it's his aim to please Christ, to live in such a way that Christ would be happy. And so here's his starting point, here's his starting matter, that is his interest in Christ, that he understands that we're to have a care for Christ. And so he makes it his goal to please Christ. Yeah, I read a quote from this fellow. He was an author, and he had interviewed this guy who was a Marxist, and he wrote this book called The Cost of Commitment. And, you know, I feel guilty when I read a quote like this, because this guy was sold out. Listen to the language that he describes in terms of his being an American Marxist. And what this man had to say, he said, there's one thing about which I am completely in earnest, the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my meat, my drink. I work at it by day and dream of it by night. It controls me, and it grows greater and greater with the passage of time. Therefore, I cannot have a friend or even a conversation without relating them to this power that animates and controls my life. I measure people and books and years and deeds according to the way that they affect the communist cause and by their attitude. I have already been in jail for my ideas, and if need be, I am ready to face death. That takes a lot of breath even to read that, much less to have the sense of what this guy was overwhelmed with. He had given his life for one goal, and that was to live for Karl Marx. You know, oh, that I might in some measure be able to say that my life, my hobby, my... is Jesus. And that's what Paul is here saying, that he made it his aim to please Christ. That is our goal, our cause is Jesus Christ. That is our minute by minute we should in some measure contemplate Christ Himself. That it's our all in all. And let me speak for just a moment to the husbands here. You remember back when you were dating your wives-to-be, and for some it's just a little while ago, and for others it may be a little harder to remember that occasion. But you remember back then, don't you, what it was like, men, and sad testimony or sad admission. But we made it our aim to please the girl that we were much in love with. We would wake up and we would wonder, what can I do to make her happy? Sad fact is we kind of
May I encourage us all, speaking to myself, to do some of that again, by the way, once we're now married. Make it our aim to please our honeys and send them flowers and write them really nice notes and take them out on a date. And you remember what that was like, and you women remember what that was like. Maybe it's still going on. I hope it is. But there was a sense in which we made it our aim to please our spouses to be. You know, and as important as that is, how much more important it is for us to make it our aim to please Christ. And so that is, in some measure, what must be running through our blood, is that we have a sense of longing to please Christ. But not only must that be true, we must find in our blood a sense of our care for others. Not only must we have a care and a longing to please Christ, we must have a sense of longing to care for others or have a care for others. What does he say there in verse 11? Knowing the fear of the Lord, what does he do? We persuade others, Paul said. What has he just said in verse 10, though? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He understands that every one of us that's seated here this morning will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who are, we saw on the way to church this morning, they too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what does he do as a result of thinking about that judgment seat? He says, I long to persuade others in verse 11. Because he understood that every one of us will stand before God's judgment seat for how we have lived our lives, whether in trust and obedience to Christ or not. We will stand in judgment. And you know, as I think of this and I think of Paul's words, I'm convicted and I move to close to the lake. We don't live on the lake, but we live next to somebody who lives next or on the lake. And you know, I met this person just not too long ago. And I began talking to this person who's on the lake next to me, my neighbor. And I talked to her for 30 minutes the first time I met her. And the whole time in the back of my mind going, how can I act around this woman in such a way that maybe I can get lake access through her property? You know, and I walked away and I went, the judgment seat of Christ. I had little sense of whether or not this woman would have had little sense that I cared about things bigger than her lakefront. It was convicting that I would spend so much time wanting to get something from her that I didn't think about this that Paul describes. And it convicted me that I was more concerned about the lake than I was about her own soul. And Paul here, because he understood that it wasn't whether people live on lakes or whether they're CEOs of corporations, whether they're millionaires or not. He didn't see people that way. That's what he described. It's not about how people appear or what they look at. But isn't that what we do? We judge people the first off, as I did this woman. Well, she has something I don't have. And Paul said, it doesn't matter what people have or actually don't have. All that really matters is not what we see externally, but rather what we would see if we were able to see within the heart, whether they are in Christ or whether they are perishing sinners. Verse 10 says that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether we're a CEO or somebody that lives in one of these trailers around where I live that doesn't have a whole lot. Paul says those things really don't matter. As much as we place an emphasis upon those things, Christ doesn't. He doesn't care how much you have in this life. Because at the end, as we all know, we can't take it with us. No matter what accomplishments we may have afforded, been able to accomplish in this life, we can't take it with us. Paul says, I am conformed or consumed with whether or not these people are going to hell or not. Because they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, that's what brought transformation into Paul's own life. He understood this gospel of redeeming grace. And he longed that others might be able to hear what he had to say. Because the oldest person here, no matter how old you may be, maybe there's someone here in their 90s or even in 100. But you know, quite frankly, that's a rather short amount of time when we think eternally. Very short amount of time that we have to live here in light of all eternity. Charles Spurgeon, maybe your pastor's quoted from him before. He's a great Baptist minister from England. He said this, as he understood Paul, I believe, here in this deepest way, as he was talking to this one guy, he was overwhelmed, was Charles Spurgeon, with this man's eternal state before God. And he said this to this young man. He said, "If then you be damned," Spurgeon said, "let me have this one thing as a consolation for your lack of, for your misery, that you are not damned for the lack of calling after. You are not lost for the lack of weeping after. And you're not lost for the lack of praying after." Have you wept over someone lately? I'm sure that everyone here has a family member that they wonder, do they know Jesus? And you've wept before. Have you prayed over your neighbors before? I hope that we might all have this sense of Paul's care for others. Because Paul, he was not concerned about what people think. I know I'm concerned. I get around some of my family members and I wonder what will happen if I actually step over that line. You know that line we're not supposed to step over as family members when we start talking about religion or politics. But particularly in my case, they know me to be a minister already, and yet I'm still fearful of wondering if they're going to still like me. Go figure. Paul is here in verse 13. What does he say? I don't care if they think I'm out of my mind. That's the vernacular, isn't it? For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. He's saying, look, I don't care if these people think I'm crazy. That's what he's saying. But we're all concerned about what people think, whether or not they think I'm crazy. Paul says, it doesn't matter, because who is he serving? He says, it's for you, Lord, that I'm in my right mind. I'm doing these things. He doesn't care if people think they're crazy at all. And so I hope that we all might go from this place. And I would look at my neighbor and not be concerned about the waterfront property and say, you know, if she thinks I'm crazy, I may never get that property or opportunity to go, you know, boating off of her property. Who cares if she views I'm crazy because I talked about Jesus with her? What about that guy next door who you wonder what he'll think of you? You start talking about Jesus. Yeah, they may say you're crazy. Well, Paul was accused of being crazy himself. But I guarantee he's in heaven today as a glorious witness and testimony to those who've come to Christ because of his craziness. Oh, that we might be more crazy. Because we need to stop and consider the judgment of God will be upon us all, people. Verse 10. Those are two things that should be in the blood of that which makes up the heart of an evangelist. But may I suggest to you in this last area that is, quite frankly, the fuel that really pumps the other two. And you need to know, and I need to know again, Christ's care for you. Christ's care for me. Not only must we have or have a sense of pleasing Christ, and must we have a longing to care for others or care for others, but we need to remember Christ's care for us. There in verse 14, what does he say? Does Paul, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. It's the word, I prefer the word constrain, maybe in your Bible. And there are many ways to illustrate it. As my one son who heard this illustration before, he said, maybe, Dad, you ought to use like a python, this word. I said, well, it's not really a positive illustration as you think about the love of Christ being like a python. But OK, that might work. But I use the illustration of how my wife's family's from Detroit. You know, it's colder up there than it is down here in the South, as was earlier mentioned. And it doesn't get quite as cold, but they give Christmas presents like we live in Michigan. I mean, we don't. But there is this little garment that was given to us for my little baby. And, you know, those kind that start with the zippers and the toes and they go all the way up. There's two of them, one on either side. And it goes like this. And all you guys left is the eyeball. Right? And the child's in his arms. He can't move because it's one of these kind of things. So he's standing there like this, and you send him out in the backyard, and all he can do, because he's been constrained by this very heavy garment, is tip over. He can't stand up. That's the picture that Paul wants us to see of Christ's love for you. It is so constraining that we can't do anything but sense this all-embracing love for you. Paul declares it as just an amazing thing. One author says, unless our hearts are harder than iron, people of God, the remembrance of the great love of Christ that He has shown to us by submitting to the death for our sakes is bound to make us devote ourselves entirely to Him. What actually did Christ do out of love? You know, the children were able to answer it earlier. What was Christ's loving action? Verse 18 tells us, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we were separated from God. We were haters of God. The picture of often I find marriage couples who come into the office and say, we need to get it right. But they sit there and their backs are towards one another. They really don't want to talk to each other or speak to each other or do anything with each other. They were not reconciled. That's the picture in a small way of how we were with God. And what does God do? He sends His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross such that we might have reconciliation. Because we are sinners and have nothing to do with a holy God. And yet He comes and says, here's my Son. He has died for you. And that is what He has done. He's reconciled us. It's a picture of Paul. You remember what Paul was doing on the road to Damascus? He was going to kill people like you who believe in Jesus. He had been given papers to go to Damascus to take people out of church services like this one and say, come, you're following the way and that's wrong. And turn them over to jailers. In most cases, they would die. That was Paul's job. And yet the God of the universe came to him. Christ said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, Saul, and then changed his name to Paul. Why are you persecuting me? This guy was not a lover of God. He was a hater of God. That's one who's been reconciled to Jesus, was Paul. People of God, I don't come saying we need to start evangelism programs, but the best motivation for an evangelism program is one that is motivated and channeled out of and being constrained by an overwhelming sense of God's love for you. It's from that wellspring that we are challenged. Because if we have this deep sense of one's love for us, who has saved us from an eternal judgment, we should in some measure, and I'm not saying go be preachers. I'm saying in some measure open our mouths and say, what has happened to me? Because of Christ. My friends, if you do find it hard to, in any measure, open your mouth. Maybe we need to sit down and ask yourself again, do I really understand what Jesus has done? And if you don't, come see Pastor Tim or me. And talk to him and say, what is that guy was talking about? He was crazy in the pulpit up there. If you don't understand, you really know that He's delivered you from judgment forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because as we understand that, as we understand the depths of the Father's love for you and sending His Son, Jesus Christ, and then pouring out His own wrath upon His own Son, as we understand that, we're more and more motivated and constrained to tell others, be reconciled to God. That's what should make up our blood. A desire to please Christ. A real interest and care for others. But especially, it should pump through our veins an understanding of how Christ loves you. Because as I close in reading Peter's words, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's claimed you and He said, you are mine to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we've been called to do. May He be pleased to remind us of His love, causing our mouths to open and tell others about Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how Paul was overwhelmed with a desire to please you. And he had a compassion for others because he knew of the judgment to come. And in all things, he comprehended deeply, Lord, your love for him. May we more and more know of the love of Christ. May it constrain us. May it fill us. May it delight us. We pray this in Christ's name.